You would open with me this morning to Acts 25. We're down to Acts 25, 26, 27, 28. So we're near the end here. I ask you to be praying for me. We've been in Acts for 2 years on Sunday mornings, and so I've got to figure out what to do now. And I didn't start thinking about it till this week. I said, well, this is going to be over soon. I have an idea. But I appreciate your prayers. In Acts 25 today, we're going to be looking at all 27 verses. I want to begin a little differently than normal. Let's just begin with prayer today. Father, as we come to this time of the reading and the preaching of your word, we ask for your blessing upon it now. Lord, we pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would do what a man cannot. Lord, use your word to edify the saints today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early morning hours of October the 4th, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of well-meaning friends, Steve Linscott, a student at Emmaus Bible College, told the police about a dream he'd had the night of the crime. Oak Park police later arrested him, interpreting his dream account as the roundabout confession of a psychopathic killer. Later, a jury found Linscott guilty, and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. There was just one problem. Linscott was innocent. Only after time in prison and numerous legal appeals, a process that lasted 12 years, Linscott was free and vindicated. Those years brought the most difficult challenges Linscott would ever face. Separated from his wife and children for 3.5 years, except for brief visits, wondering if he had somehow brought all this upon himself and why God had allowed it to happen, surviving prison violence. Those were tough years, and yet years of growth and a growing awareness of the goodness of God. I tell you that story because I want to read to you this man's words that he writes during or after going through this 12 years of being innocent yet jailed. He writes this: I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. But God has a plan, a perfect plan. Can you imagine that? Being able to write that after going through what he is going through. And I can counter that in my studies this week, and I said, well, this is very perfect for what we are seeing Paul face in his life right now. Don't go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. He finds bonds and affliction as he envisioned that he would. And now he's in this time of this 2-year period of making his way to Rome, but doing it being jailed and going from one magistrate to a governor to a captain or whoever it might be, being tried, found really he's not guilty of anything, but we're not going to let him go. And this is where we find Paul. And as I want us to consider today, Acts 25, we have Paul before Festus now. It was Felix last time, but today it's before Festus. But I want you to allow this story to resonate alongside your own story as we consider Paul's life today. What is God doing in your life? Why are you facing the things that you are in your life, and why are you facing them at this time of your life? How are you responding to your current circumstances? I want us to begin in these first 9 verses and consider again Paul's accusers. Same group of people, but they just keep popping up. Let's begin reading in Acts 25, verse number 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Isn't that unique? I mean, first Festus refuses, but then once he's seen the trial for himself, the trial that he's heard of, the exact same things are regurgitated. They say Paul did this and this and this, and Paul said, I didn't do this and this and this, and they can't prove that I have. Festus, for sake of trying to appease the Jews, says, would you make a trip to Jerusalem? And he knows what they have planned. Festus, if you can just get him to make a trip to Jerusalem, we'll lay in wait, and then we will kill him. And these are Paul's accusers. A new governor is in power, this Festus. We read in verse 27 of chapter number 4 that after about 2 years of Paul being in this situation here, Festus came into Felix's space, and Felix left Paul bound. The new governor is making his obligatory trips. You know, you got to go here, you got to go there, you got to shake these hands. I heard a guy say one time, you know, you shake hands and kiss babies. He said he'd been shaking babies and kissing hands. Not a good idea. But this is what Festus is doing here. He's making these trips. He goes to Jerusalem. There the high priest speaks to him in regards to Paul. We read that. And they are still hoping to kill Paul. And their plans have not really changed. We just want to ambush and kill him. That's all. No big deal. We know you just became governor. Don't worry about it. We'll handle it. If you can just get him transferred down here, we'll take care of the rest. At this point, I think initially when they made these plans two or three years ago, they probably were uptight about it, but now it's just become mundane. It's just part of the deal. This is what needs to happen. You Romans won't take care of him, so we will send him down this way. This is like mafia stuff, isn't it? It's unreal. Well, Festus refuses this, and he has the trial that we read. They come and they accuse again. They accuse with words that they cannot prove. I love that in verse number 7, that we are told again, which they could not prove. They stick to the same accusations. They've tried it themselves in Jerusalem. It didn't happen. They tried it by hiring in an advocate, an orator, to speak on their behalf. He couldn't make it happen. And still, they just came back with the same thing. But it's a new authority, so maybe it would work this time. Paul answers for himself again. He just says that very thing. They can't prove this. But Festus, hoping to win over the Jews, tries to convince Paul to go to Jerusalem, which Paul wisely refuses. So consider Paul's accusers with me first this morning. Are these street toughs? Are these thugs? Are these unethical lawyers, unethical businessmen that are accusing Paul here? Is this organized crime? This is not what it is at all. Who are Paul's accusers? These are the most religious people, and where are they from? The most religious town in all of the world at this time. And these are the ones operating this way. Next, I want you to consider the judge with me. Skip down. We're going to come back to 10, 11, and 12. But skip down with me to verse number 13, and let's look at Festus. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declaring Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat, and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, was entering into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Now this is true. We know God's word is truth. But I love in the midst of all of this truth, the bit of comedic relief that Dr. Luke is giving us here as he's recording this. I'm glad that he points out to us that these rulers within the Roman Empire are within a conflict within themselves and among themselves about he's appealed to Caesar and we're going to send him there, but we feel like it should probably be best that we write down what he's accused of before we send him to Caesar, even though we found him innocent. Isn't that just lovely? That tickles me that they understand he's innocent. They understand there's no reason to hold him. They wish they could let him go, but they are kind of bound to not be able to let him go, not by law, simply by feeling, simply by understanding. Then they're sort of pulling the old, you know, I just feel like in my gut I shouldn't do this thing. I think it's unique that we see this recorded. We consider all throughout Scripture how God is in control. And here we see clearly that even these with the most power in their area at that time, though they would wish to turn this man over or to let him be free or to keep him from being killed, God intends for Paul to go to Rome. And those very ones who could say, no, you're going free, you've done nothing wrong, can't seem to let go. And they can't understand why they can't seem to let go. They said, Festus says, I've tried him. Felix tried him before me. Agrippa, now that you're here, would you? And I love the comedy there. Agrippa and Bernice come in here, and Luke says, with much pomp. That's great, is it? That's what you don't want written about you in a Bible that's going to last forever. So would you try him again? And Agrippa said, yeah, I'd love to sit and listen, because if it's got you all this messed up, I want to hear what it's all about too. And in the end, they conclude the very thing. But we consider the accusers, we consider the judge. Festus taking up the place of Felix. And he does what we've read. He tells Agrippa about Paul, and they try him twice here. Festus before the Jews, and then Festus and Agrippa try him again. But I want you to notice about Festus how politically motivated he is. He is willing to lead a man to death. Will you go to Jerusalem? To appease the Jews. He is willing to send Paul to Caesar, but he's not willing to do it on his own accord. He's been given the authority of that area. He's the governor. He's the ruler. But even then, he won't do it on his own. He says, Agrippa, will you help me figure out what I need to write to Augustus? Isn't that something? He's a very politically motivated man. This is the crowd that Paul finds himself surrounded by in our text today. These accusers. Not necessarily what we would consider vile people. Religious people. Temple goers. Keepers of God's law. And they're trying to kill him. Though he's been found time and again by the state to be innocent. And then those who are the judges on behalf of the empire. And they're willing to do whatever just to keep the peace. Pax Romana. Just keep the Roman peace that we're so proud of. So let's consider for the remainder of our time today the one who is accused, Paul. Verse 10, 11, and 12. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Paul's accusers, out of hatred, are trying to assassinate him. Festus, the one who holds his fate in his hands for the desired popularity, refused to do what should be done. Paul was the prisoner. He was the accused. His life was in danger, but we still see in this instance that he emerges victorious. He was innocent of the charges and was depending upon God. He was trusting God in this situation as he did in all other circumstances of his life. Now, it is odd for me to say that he emerges victorious, though he remains bound, and though he is being sent now to Caesar, or will be very soon. But in this, he's not dead. and he is not found guilty. And the charges cannot be substantiated, so he emerges victorious because he trusts God. So I say to you this morning, church, to trust God. Is he not in control of your life? Certainly God is in control of the circumstances that you find yourself in. He is sovereign. I love our bulletin board downstairs right now. It's very simple and direct and to the point. It just says, God is sovereign. That's my favorite one. I hope it never gets changed. It's wonderful. He's in control. We are his. He is in control. Thus, we have great power. Do you understand this? Because the God you serve is the God of all and in control of all and handles all. You are his. Thus, you have great power. Even if things do not go right from the human point of view, it will still be right. It will still be right since God understood and ordained. And even the hard circumstances, he understood and ordained from the beginning. You say, well, you don't know what I'm going through right now. I don't. But he does. And he's in control. You say, how can God be in control with such a hard circumstance? I can't answer that question, but I promise you this. Trust him. He is in control. Look at Paul's life. How in the world could Paul trust God in such a time as this? But God stood by him. Do you not remember? God stood by him in the night. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. As you've been a witness for me up to this point, you've got to be a witness to me going forward. God was in control. This is the knowledge that gave Paul the strength that he needed. He'd spend 2 years in such circumstances and then some. He would continue in all of this time steadfast toward God's purposes. We have an Old Testament account of similar faith. Do you remember the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Disappointed none of you named your children after them. These are very important Bible characters. They stood against the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the world conqueror of his day, the kingdom of Babylon, the most powerful man in all the world, builds an idol. He said, if you won't bow before that idol, you'll be cast into the fiery furnace. For them to stand against the king was treason. But for them, the idolatry that they would commit to stand and bow before the king's idol was way worse than any treason they might commit and give their earthly lives for. I'm with them. I agree with them. Nebuchadnezzar was preparing to throw them into his fiery furnace. But he's upset by them. Not because they won't, he's upset because they won't bow. But then he's upset because they are unafraid. We read that the furnace that he has them thrown into is so hot that when they are thrown in, it kills the ones who throw them in. This is ferocious. This is something to be afraid of. And here stand these three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're not afraid. And he just can't handle that. And he has to know. What's going on? You won't bow before my idol? Fine, you Hebrews have been nothing but trouble since I brought you here. But why in the world are you not afraid of what I'm about to put you into? Now, you need to know about this furnace. This idol was 90 feet tall and was made out of precious metals. How do you mold those metals? In a very, very hot fire. This is what that furnace was for, right? So it was, you would just cease to exist instantly. There would be no more of you in this thing. I mean, this is a bad deal. And they're standing there before it. They're not afraid. I mean, somebody's tapping them on the shoulder saying, this is going to be a painful death. You understand. It's not going to be easy. This is not going to be a typical assassination. You're going to struggle and suffer and die, and you're not going to enjoy it. But what do they say? Because of the knowledge of their God, and that he was in control, they had no fear. I want to read to you what they say in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. And that was a bold thing for them to say, wasn't it? How could they say with confidence as they stand before the king and his furnace and his idol and his army and his guards, and say, he will deliver us out of thy hand. Well, think about it. God could swoop in and deliver them from that situation, or as their life on earth passes, they go to meet God face to face. Thus, they are delivered from that situation. Do you see the confidence we have as the believer? This world is not our home. This life is not the end. The worst that this life and this time and this world can do to us is death, but then for the believer, death is simply the beginning. This was the confidence that these men had. They continued by saying, they said, our God will deliver thee, or deliver us, but if not, three of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They said, hey, we believe our God's in control and that he is able to deliver us, but even if he does not deliver us, we will not commit idolatry. We will not serve any other gods but our God. Well, they are living with total abandonment to everything but Almighty God. How can you do that? You can only do that when you trust him. When you trust him fully. So I say to you this morning, Christian, trust God. He is in control of even the smallest things of your life. Second thing I want to say to you this morning is we know this from Paul's life. He did, and we should. Trust God's word. Trust what he says. Not every situation you face will be simple or easily understood in black and white. You're going to have to know your Bible. Sometimes you'll know just what to do in a situation. It'll be easy. Other times, things will be a little more confusing. In those times, if they are not confusing at first, just go talk to a few of your friends and get their advice, and then things will be confusing for you and what you must face. No offense to any of my friends. Trust God's word. God's word is the only place that you will find your way. So study it. Meditate on it. Seek to apply the Bible to your life. I want you to notice with me, we've been reading Psalm 119 for our responsive reading. I want you to notice in Psalm 119 how the psalmist speaks of the Scripture, how he trusts it. In verse 89, he proclaims, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It's fairly easy to trust something that is forever settled, is it not? What a wonderful thought. Verse 92, he says, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." You ever find yourself saying, "I know I'm supposed to trust God, and I know what the Bible says, but..." As if the situation that's presented before you right now is more than all of this can handle. I'm guilty of that at times. We go back to the psalmist. "Unless the law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." He didn't say, unless God had provided the money, unless God had provided the medicine, unless God had provided the manpower, then I would have perished. He said, no, unless I had trusted in God's word, it had been my delight, then I would have perished in mine affliction. Do you see how much he trusts God's word? Verse 93, "I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me." I'll never forget your word because with it you've made me alive, he said. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." How do I find my way in life? How do I determine God's will for my life? How do I make decisions? How do I make hard decisions? How do I get the stamina for what I must face? Meditate in God's word all the day. Verse 98, "Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." Isn't this what you hope for? It seems kind of carnal to use God's word in this way, but the psalmist said it, not me. I'm wiser than my enemies. I can beat them. I can do better than them. I can overcome them. How? Because your commandments are ever with me. The best, in my opinion, of all of these in regards to what we're speaking of this morning, trust God's word, is verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." How do I see in the darkest night? How do I find my way when things seem so grim? God's word. It's a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. Trust God's word. Trust God. But then I want you to realize one other thing about Paul, because I can just see the apathy on your faces still. We hear this all the time. We are not a church where it is unique for me to say to you, trust God's word. So let me give you one final point here this morning. Paul had died to himself. His life was not his own. How could he trust God in these circumstances? How could he trust God's word for his guide facing what he is facing now? Paul had abandoned his life. I'm not saying that he wasn't living it. He was living it more than any of us ever will. But he wasn't living unto self. He wasn't living unto pleasures. He wasn't living unto the world. He had abandoned himself completely. In Galatians 2:20, he writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Begin every day of your life with those four words, not I, but Christ. This is how we are to live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or notice how he writes to the church in Philippi. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. If we are ever to fulfill God's purposes in this life, that must be our mentality. Those things that are gained to us for now, for this world, for this life, according to this world's standards and measures, are nothing but loss for Christ. And until we find ourselves in that place, we cannot live in the respect that we see in our text this morning. When the trials come, you will fail. When the trials come, when the hard times come, the money will not matter. When the hard times come, the relationships will break up. When the hard times come, your health will not hold. You yourself will not be strong enough. Give up your life. Give up yourself. Live your life unto Christ. Those things that are gained to you are lost for Christ. But doubtless, Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I appreciate his choice of words there. There's a word that we would use in today's world that I'm not going to use in the pulpit this morning, but that is the word Paul is referring to this morning. He said, everything that everybody else says is success in this life is nothing but a pile of dung. And take that to heart. That's what he means. He says it that way on purpose, and it is God's word this way. It's worthless. It says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Where did Paul get all of this? He just come up with this, he invent this on his own? No, this was the example of Christ. From the moment he was born, he realized, he knew, he lived his life unto that end. I was born to die. He said to his own mother, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Paul lived this life as an example to us to follow Christ's example. And that was the example Paul was following. Jesus lived his life to die on the cross. We give Jesus a lot of credit for a lot of things in this world, and he's due all the glory. But the one thing I want us to remember the most this morning is that he died on the cross and that he lived his life to die on that cross. Well, that doesn't seem like much of an aspiration. Couldn't he have come up with something a little better to do than to die at 33 years old? Think of all the years God could have used him after that if he'd have stayed alive. Okay, he died and we memorialize that, but what now? Now that sounds funny when I talk about it to in Jesus' regard, why do we put our own lives in any other words? Someone dies at an early age, and we say, what a shame. And certainly it is a grievous thing, but if that was the time allotted to them by God upon this earth, Jim Elliot, great example, the missionary, who died young. If that was the time God had given him, and they served God with all of their heart during that time, it's no shame. It's well done, good and faithful servant. Is this the end to which you are living your lives? Jesus taught during his ministry, if any man will come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We misunderstand cross-bearing. Cross-bearing in today's world to the consumer Christian has become a woe is me. I've got a sore back. I've got an ingrown toenail. I don't have enough money. I don't like my job. My family's mean to me. Woe is me. I'm going to take up my cross and follow Jesus. This is not the understanding from the Scriptures. The understanding from the Scriptures is be willing to die. Jesus took up his cross. He faced death boldly. He died so that we might live. And he said himself, if any will come after me, what does that mean? If you want to go to heaven, that's what it means. If you want to be saved, if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to be like Christ, if you want to be in Christ, deny yourself. See, that becomes a hard gospel, doesn't it? I'm going to have to deny myself to be saved. Yes, you do. If you are living unto yourself this morning, you are not Christ's. I know that's not popular. It's not evangelistic either. You don't get a lot of professions of faith when that's what you preach, but that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are not willing to abandon everything in this life and die, then you are not saved. Well, I've been baptized. I've joined the church. Great. If that's what you want to stand before God at in eternity, a holy and a righteous and all-knowing and an all-powerful God, and you want to say, I joined Harpeth Baptist Church, leave me out of that one. I'm going to stand before him and say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross of Jesus I cling. And I don't stand before you this morning saying, I'm doing a great job cross-bearing. I'm saying to us all, we hope to live a life that will be pleasing before God. It's going to have to be a life of cross-bearing. Jesus himself said that. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Too many of us are fans of Christ and not followers of Christ. We like Jesus. We want to be up in the stands and cheer for him. Way to go. You did the work and now we are free. And certainly that is the teaching from Scripture. But his indication of what he wants from us in regards to that is not to stay in the stands, it's to get down on the field of life and play the game. Get on the team. To do what he did, to do like he did. Look at his disciples after his death. How many of them just lived out their lives in peace and harmony and pleasure and never faced persecution or death because of their gospel witness? How many? None. We missed that part of Scripture. Jesus continues here. I'm reading to you from Matthew 16, 24, 25, and 26. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. You grasp at the strings of your life and you hold on to it and say, if I do this and this and this, I'll be okay. Jesus said, that's how you're going to lose your life. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And then those most famous words, for what is a man profited? He shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The very thing you're thinking about right now that you're afraid I'm going to get on this morning and preach against is the thing that you're willing to trade for your soul. And I'll be honest, I don't assume I'm preaching to lost people this morning. I assume I'm preaching to Christians, followers of Christ, who got up in time to be at church at 8:30 on a Sunday morning. So why I preach this way to you is to encourage you to be adamant about your faith, to put the things of this life beside and to follow wholeheartedly Christ and his purposes for your life. Certainly the cross brought us life in the spiritual sense, but be careful that you don't ever step over the fact that the cross primarily is a symbol of death. It was a symbol of death even before Jesus ever got up on one. The cross was a bloody stump of wood that was meant to portray to all the citizens of the empire, you cross our laws and you will die. Jesus took up his cross. He got up on there and he died because you and I had crossed God's law. It is a symbol of death. So every single day we are to die to ourselves. We are to take up our cross in the spiritual sense. Die to ourselves and follow him. We've got way too much literature in today's world inside of Christianity about purpose and power and God's goodness and prosperity and all of these positive things. The Bible's full of positivity without all of that. We sin and deserve to die. But God sent his son to die so that we might live forever. It doesn't get much more positive than that, does it? I was on death row. You were on death row. We were in chains, but now our chains are gone. We've been set free. In exchange for that, we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. There's no other way. This is the scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, this is one for you to put on the dash of your car this week. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross tomorrow, Monday morning, you get up. If you don't take up your cross, the symbol of death, dying to myself in this life, if you don't take up your cross and follow him, you're not worthy of him. Then he said, well, come to me in that day and cry, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, depart from me, you works of iniquity, for I never knew you. How could he do that? Well, so many are practicing a religion. Who were Paul's accusers? Street thugs? Organized crime? No. The most religious people from the most religious town of their day. Who were Jesus' accusers? The most religious people from the most religious town of their day. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross daily, you're not worthy of me. So many wish to have a life like Paul's that God uses and people talk about and write about, but are unwilling to let go of their lives. I want you to know clearly this morning that this makes you unworthy of Christ. So what are we to do? Well, I can't give you a detailed answer to that question. Don't you hate it when a preacher ends like that? I don't know your life. I don't know what you're facing. I can't tell you exactly what to do. In fact, I'm still trying to figure out what I need to be doing. But I can promise you this. For an immediate response to what is before us today, would you be willing to pray like this to God? See, a lot of times it's not exactly what God would have us to give up. He may not have you give up anything. I'm not preaching to you this morning that it's a sin to be rich or famous or successful in life. It's not. It's not the idea at all. The idea is it's a sin to pursue those things over God's purposes in your life and abandon God's purposes for those temporal things. So a lot of times it's not what am I going to give up, it's what are my motives in life? How do I plan to face tomorrow? Trusting in me? Trusting in my job? Trusting in my family? Trusting in my wealth? Trusting in my health? Or do I just plan to face tomorrow trusting God? Come what may, he's in control and I'm his, so I'm good. That's the idea. So the prayer becomes one of the motives of the heart. Something like this. Father, take my life. It is not my own. You paid a dear price for it. Use me in any way you see fit. I am yours. And you can mumble those words this morning. But to pray that and mean it is tough. Because to pray that and mean it is to say, if that means for me to spend the rest of my life jailed for my faith, well, I'll spend the rest of my life jailed for my faith. Was that not Paul's prayer? That means for me to spend the rest of my life dying of some disease and then die, but through that time bringing honor and glory to your name for how strong my faith was in spite of that, then that's what I'll do. See, I could preach to you a prosperous gospel this morning and say, if you'll just give God your life, he'll bless you immensely in this life, but that's just not the case. That's an invalid promise. I could promise you this. If you'll surrender your life fully to him, he'll stand by you. I know that from Paul's life. Are you willing to have a heart like that this morning? Father, here's my life. It's not much. but I realize that it is not my own. Take it and use it as you see fit. I trust your word, and I trust that you're in control. So please take control of my life. Christian, this is our calling. God will fill in the details for you as you go along. But it all begins with a moment of surrender. And if you've not had that moment of surrender in your life, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking to Christians this morning. If you're unsaved here this morning, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time, right? We talked about that last week. Be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Grace is free and salvation is not hard. You just need to decide, do I want to pursue a life of sin or a life of sinlessness? But to you Christians here this morning, I challenge you to surrender your lives fully to God. Young people in here this morning, you are prime candidates for such a message. You have your entire life before you. I'll never forget, I was 13 years old. 13. Oh, so little. Makes me feel old now. I feel like a pretty young guy. But I heard such a message, and I bowed my head that night in church. It was a Sunday night in church, and I bowed my head, and I said that. I said, Jesus, whatever you want to do with my life, you do it. And it wasn't very long after that, I felt a call to preach in my life, and I put it off till I was 15 years old. Can you imagine 13 and 14, spending those years going to church, struggling with, I don't want to be a preacher. I want to be a basketball player. But at 15, I cried my eyeballs out, not because I was afraid, because I didn't want to. I know y'all don't believe that because I love preaching now. But I didn't want to preach. I wanted to do anything but. I was 15 years old. I wanted to play. I wanted to kiss girls. I kissed girls anyways. I kissed a girl. Let's stick with that. My kindergartner came home from school this week and said, Dad, two girls kissed me today. I said, well, good for you, man. He said, no, they got in big trouble. I said, oh, okay, my bad. I was proud of it, you know. Young person, would you surrender your life to God? I'm not talking about going to Africa tomorrow. I'm saying having a willingness. God, if you want to use my life in Africa or Brazil or Kingston Springs, I want you to, however you see fit. Some of you, most of you, I assume, every day of your life, whatever it is that you do, God is using you in that regard, and that is good. Some of you have had this moment in your Christian life where you said, I surrender all. Are you living up to that, or have you given up on it? Have you quit that a little bit? Some of you in here, some of you men, you need to be preaching. I'm not talking about proclaiming Christ on a day-to-day basis. Some of you need to be writing sermons and standing in a pulpit and proclaiming the Word of God. We don't have enough preachers. Some of you need to be missionaries. You need to sell your house. This is bold, isn't it? You need to sell your house. You need to get rid of your stuff. You need to get up support, and you need to go to a foreign field somewhere and let us pay your way so that you can go where there's not the gospel and share the gospel. Why not us? Why not now? Who else is God going to send? Did you have the boldness to say, like young Samuel said, here am I, Lord, send me. Have you surrendered your all? Paul was fully surrendered, and he was able to face some of the hardest times. God got him through. Let's stand and pray this morning. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I challenge you this morning to pray, Father, take my life. It is not my own. You paid a dear price for it. Use me in any way you see fit. I am yours. Let's all praise Miss Wiggins.